Well, let's take our Bibles together and go to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. If you'll turn there in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, we'll take a look at this last book of the Old Testament, and we have Bibles for you. If you forgot yours or don't have one, just raise your hand as these guys come up and down the aisles. They'll give you a Bible, and Malachi is found on page 675 in those Bibles that the ushers are handing out. It might be easier to go to the Gospel of Matthew and hang a left if you want to find Malachi on your own. Hey, be in prayer for me tomorrow. I've been invited to Capitol Hill with a few pastors who are going to have a roundtable discussion with some congressmen who are interested in knowing what we should do about our country and its moral direction. So I'll give you an update next week how all that goes. If I'm not in jail, I'll be sharing with you next week about how all that goes. But be in prayer. It's a good opportunity to just kind of sprinkle a little salt in our nation's capital, just in a tiny way. But every little bit counts, I guess, right? All right, we're in the book of Malachi. Let's pray together. Father, we just love you, and we just give you praise and thanks for this time that we can study the Bible together tonight. We ask you to be glorified in all that we do and say in our fellowship time. Father, we trust already in our worship you've been glorified. And we just want to be hearers and doers of your word. I thank you for those who are just diligent here tonight, those watching online, to just dig deeper in your word. As we look into the prophet Malachi, Father, speak to our hearts. Even though these words were penned a few thousand years ago, we know that your truth is timeless, and we want to be on your side of truth. We want to know what you consider right and wrong, and we want to live our lives accordingly. So bless this time as we study the Bible together. May it produce much fruit in our lives, individually and corporately as a church. We commit our Bible study to you now with joy and thanksgiving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So we will get through, Lord willing, half of Malachi tonight, and then next week we'll look at the other half, and then 2 weeks from tonight we're going to just keep pressing on, going right into the New Testament, so we'll be in Matthew 2 weeks from tonight. But Malachi has a lot to say to us, so let me get started by giving you first a little bit of an introduction to Malachi the man and Malachi the book. He prophesied around 400 B.C., and just to understand proximity to the book we just read and studied, which was Zechariah, Malachi's prophecy follows about 80 to 100 years after Zechariah prophesies. His name in Hebrew is Malachi. It is not Malachi, okay? That's some Italian guy, Malachi. This is Malachi. Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. God is going to use him as a messenger to communicate timeless truth. There are a total of 55 verses in this book. Malachi is the 12th of the 12 minor prophets, again considered minor prophets because their writings are particularly shorter than the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So only 55 verses in Malachi, but something unique about the book of Malachi, and that is that out of the 55 verses, 47 are spoken directly by God. Now, when I say that, obviously all of God's word is inspired by God and thus spoken by God in a sense. But Malachi is different in that 47 of these 55 verses are all written in the first person. That's what makes it unique in terms of being spoken by God. They are in the first person, which makes the book of Malachi, in terms of percentage, more reflective of first-person words from God than any other prophet of the Old Testament. So unique in that sense. And these will serve to be God's final words to his people for 400 years. From 400 B.C. until the time of John the Baptist, it'll be what is called the silent years. When you look at your Bibles between Malachi and Matthew, you usually have like one page in your Bible that then labeled it the New Testament as you go from Malachi 4 to Matthew chapter 1. But what you're doing in that turn of the page is you're turning 400 years. Because this is in chronological order in terms of Malachi being the last prophet of the Old Testament. Now, technically, John the Baptist is really the last prophet of the Old Testament, when Old Testament means Old Covenant. But these will be the final words that God speaks to his people. And then he will be silent for 400 years. So very important words, because, you know, when you think about, if you were to have like parting words to some people as they maybe go off on a trip or they move and you want to say the final things, you would tend to say some of the more important things, because you're not going to see them for a long time. You're not going to speak to them for a long time. And so kind of look at it from that standpoint. As he gives us these words, God is saying some very important things. Not that anything else that he says is less important, but these are final words for 400 years. And so we're going to read it from that standpoint. Now, just to understand Malachi's times in which he prophesies, the Jews have returned to Israel after captivity in Babylon. That is a common theme through the minor prophets. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But by the time Malachi prophesies, they've been back in Israel for about 115 years. So they've resettled, they've reestablished their lives. The temple has been rebuilt. Remember, that was demolished by King Nebuchadnezzar. So they've rebuilt it. It was never as glorious as Solomon's temple originally was, but it was nevertheless God's temple. It was rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem had been repaired and the city walls itself restored. And yet the spiritual condition of the people at this time was they had become apathetic. They had become spiritually indifferent. There was kind of this spiritual appearance. They were going through the motions without emotion. Their hearts were not engaged. They looked very religious, if you will, but they weren't really having a heart relationship with God. And so Malachi is going to address these things, again, with the Lord primarily speaking to the people in first person. And I'm sorry for the type font being so small, but I wanted to get all eight questions on the slide. There's going to be eight questions that Malachi addresses here that the people ask. In the course of these four chapters, we're going to see these eight questions. Number one, the people are going to ask, and all of these they ask of God. They're going to ask, how have you loved us? They're going to ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Because God is going to list off several indictments here. They're going to ask, number three, how have we defiled you? Number four, they're going to ask, why do you no longer accept our offerings? Number five, they're going to ask, how have we wearied you with our words? God tells them that. And number six, they're going to ask, how shall we return? I want to know how to get back in right relationship with them. Number seven, how have we robbed you? God says that they have robbed him. And number eight, how have we spoken against you? So in the course of our study, we're going to answer all eight of these as we see God's answer to these eight questions. We're going to get through at least the first couple tonight. And so let's dive right in as we look here to chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And Malachi gives us no more information about his heritage, his lineage, what tribe he belongs to. We know nothing about Malachi other than the time period in which he prophesies here. And he starts out here, and again, this is the first person, the Lord speaking. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, here's question number one, how have you loved us? The Lord answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Now notice, if you will, that one of the first things that God does here is he assures them or reassures them of his love for them. That's the way this book begins. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And now every time they ask a question, there is a spirit behind their question. And it's a spirit of arrogancy and skepticism. They don't believe God. So when God says something, they're asking him these questions really out of disbelief and out of disrespect and dishonor. We're going to see further down how God says to them specifically, you have dishonored me and you have disrespected me. When they ask, how is it that you have loved us? And then the Lord launches into this whole section here about Esau and Jacob. And he talks about how he has loved Jacob. He says in verse 2, but in verse 3, Esau I have hated. And he speaks here in terms of two groups of people. Now, Jacob represents the people of Israel, and Esau represent the descendants of Esau are the Edomites, and he makes mention of them in verse 4. He says, Edom may say that we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And God is going to bless the descendants of Jacob, and he's going to curse the descendants of Esau. Now, again, you just have to revisit real quickly their heritage out of Genesis, because the Bible tells us that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, and that Esau was born first and Jacob second. And traditionally, in a Jewish home like this, the firstborn son was considered the one who received the paternal blessing, the double inheritance of the father, and he became the patriarch of the family after dad died. God made a sovereign choice before these boys were born that the older, which is Esau, shall serve the younger. It was God's choice. And God did something, because he's able to do whatever he wants, that was contrary to the custom of the day. The older never serves the younger. The younger serves the older, because the older, the firstborn, is put into this position of authority and the patriarchal system is handed down to him. But God made a sovereign choice. And he said, Jacob, even before the twins were born, he says, Jacob is going to be the child of the promise. Esau is not the child of the promise. It was God's sovereign choice. Now, Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9, and he actually quotes here from Malachi. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes about this in verse 10. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's where Paul quotes from Malachi. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this becomes a delicate and very divisive topic in the church today, the doctrine of election. And I just want to touch on this briefly, because obviously it's in the text here. And this, by the way, won't be the only delicate subject we talk about through the book of Malachi. There's going to be a few more, and we're going to get maybe to one of them tonight as well. But just in terms of this doctrine of election, I want you to notice, most of the times people talk about the doctrine of election, it's out of fear and concern. It's out of fear or concern. The idea being, now, if God has elected some, does that mean he has disqualified others? And then the question is, am I part of the elect? Or am I part that's been rejected? And it usually is something that people approach with fear and concern. I'm not sure I'm one of the elect. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? I don't know if I've been elected. How can I be elected? Now, listen. Listen, understand the context of Malachi. This is supposed to be a word of comfort. God starts out by saying, I have loved you. And they ask skeptically, how have you loved us? Now understand the context here. God is not trying to rattle them and make them concerned as to whether or not that they are elected. He's simply telling them, when they ask, how is it that you have loved us? He simply says, hey, it was my choice. Because they're concerned, the reason they're asking the question in the first place is because they know they're not in good standing with God. And what God says to them is, hey, listen, you're right. You're not in good standing with me. But the fact of the matter is, you've been saved because I've chosen you. So the idea is that this is supposed to be a doctrine of comfort to his people, but instead we approach it with fear and trembling. And people ask me all the time, I don't know if I'm elect. How can I be sure that I'm part of the elect? Get saved. Now you're elect. Is it that simple? Yeah, if you just trust Christ. Look, we are not going to be able to explain this tension that is intact in the Bible. God talks about election. He does talk about predestination. We can't get all wrapped around the axle with all of this. You're going to have to just defer some things to heaven. Now, I know that might seem like a cop-out. You're a pastor. Tell us how this is supposed to all unfold. Listen, God doesn't explain it any better than what I'm telling you. And if you think you can understand it yourself, then come after the service. I'd love to touch the hem of your garment. Because the fact of the matter is, there are some things we have to defer to God, and we have to realize there's some mystery involved in all of this. When you look into the Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for example, It says to us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, some like to look at the subject of election and approach it from, there's one of two approaches. Election from the standpoint of God's foreknowledge, or election from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. God foreknew, he knows in advance those who will accept him and those who will reject him. And thus, because he knows all things, according to his foreknowledge, those who have accepted him are elected. It's based on his foreknowledge. Another approach, however, is that God elects people purely on the basis of his sovereignty. That just because he can make sovereign choices and it has nothing to do with his foreknowledge, although he knows all things, he just simply chooses people because he's sovereign. Now, the thing that I find interesting, however, is that the people who camp on the whole subject of God's sovereignty, and they love to quote Romans 9, particularly where Paul quotes from Malachi, the reason why people are elect, this is where the argument goes, is because God talks about sovereignty and God is sovereign, so he elects some people. The curious thing is, however, that the word sovereign, or any form of the word sovereign, doesn't appear a single time in the book of Romans. Not once. It is the word mercy that appears 13 times. So when you look at the context of even how Paul quotes Malachi in the book of Romans as it relates to salvation, he is not banking on the whole concept of sovereignty. That word doesn't appear once in the book of Romans. He is banking on the word mercy. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "It is not election that concerns me in terms of those whom God, if you will, has hated. What concerns me is the fact that God has loved any of us." And by the way, when we talk about God loving and God hating, those are strong words in the English language, but even John Calvin, who was a strong, staunch supporter of the doctrine of election, said that the better understanding of Scripture in terms of loving and hating is accepting and rejecting. Those are not as offensive to our ears when we think about God loves some people and literally God hates other people. No. It's a better way of understanding Scripture in its literal context to mean that God accepts some and he rejects others. But why does he accept and why does he reject? He accepts and rejects on the basis of our personal profession of faith in him. Here's where the tension, for example, lies. Jesus says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You did not choose me, but I chose you. And yet, in John 1:12, the Bible says, "Yet to all who received him, to them that believed on his name, he gave the right to become sons of God." Now, which is it? Is it Jesus chose us or you can choose him? The answer is yes. Let's go back to Malachi now. So, verse 6, there's another question that he raises here. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I, this is God speaking, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Now notice this, he's going to start with the spiritual leaders. In fact, most of this is addressed to the priests until you get to chapter 2, verse 10, and then he turns and addresses it to the people. He's going to start with the spiritual leaders first, which is where it needs to begin, with the household of God and the leadership in God's house. And so he says, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And then they ask, remainder of verse 6, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? God answers, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? All right, let's get some perspective here. Remember, the sacrificial system is what's intact under the Old Testament, Old Covenant. The only way to approach God and have your sins forgiven was through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of an animal. Leviticus talks about how the life is in the blood. There had to be a substitutionary sacrifice for a sinful person. So God provided a temporary means until the cross. God provided a temporary means under the Old Covenant by which someone could approach God and have, if you will, their sins covered temporarily by the shed blood of an animal. But the requirement was that the animal had to be a perfect animal. It had to be an animal without spot or defect, meaning no inherent or acquired defect. It couldn't be born maimed in some way or crippled, and it couldn't acquire disease or be crippled in the course of its young little life. It had to be a perfect animal, a perfect lamb. So here's what was happening. He says here, how have we shown contempt, or the priests in particular, how have we shown you contempt? And God says there in verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And God says to them, you wouldn't even give that to your governor. Why are you presenting these diseased and crippled animals to me? So the people had become, again, this spiritual apathy. They're like, okay, yeah, we love you, Lord. But then they're dragging their lambs to the altar, and their lamb is blind, and their lamb is crippled. Like, oh, that one will do. Because, you know, after all, we don't want to eat those lamb chops, but we'll give it to God. We'll give it to God. We'll give our little lame and blind animal to God. God doesn't care, does he? Do you know how much this happens today? Do you know how much this kind of thing happens today? Well, listen, this is the mentality that some people have in the church today. It's this idea of instead of giving God the best, I'm just going to kind of give him what's left over. So when you think about, like, for example, giving an offering to God, I'll just kind of give him whatever I have left over after I've paid all my bills. You're never going to have enough left over if you don't put God first. Or how about this? This one always... I say it with a smile, but deep inside I'm like really disturbed by it. But it's so curious to me how sometimes, let's just say it's the Baptist church down the road. Sometimes when churches have like a food drive, which we do from time to time, a hallelujah party, we took to Interfaith Relief about a half a ton of canned goods, right? But do you know how much we had to throw away before we took it? You know how much stuff, and I say stuff that we get that is either out of date, expired, useless, dented stuff. It's like people look in their pantry and they go, you know what, we're never going to eat this Spam. Why in the world do we buy this Spam? Let's give it to God. Let's give our Spam to God. Hey, how about those kidney beans? We're never going to eat those kidney beans. Come on. And it's expired anyway. But homeless people shouldn't care. Let's bring our kidney beans to Jesus. Seriously? They're expired. Nobody eats kidney beans. Can you see like a homeless family sitting around going, well, you know what? At least they're kidney beans. No. No, we should do better than this. We should be giving our best to God. We should be blessing people and doing what is right and good. I remember when we first bought this building. And you know, it took everything, a young congregation, to get into the building, everything we had financially. So we started just asking people, hey, we can't really even furnish the building. If you have desks, if you have couches and sofas and stuff, you know, for our kitchen, why don't you bring stuff? And people brought stuff. Oh, did they bring stuff? We'd look at some of this stuff and going, you know, no wonder you want to get rid of that dish towel for the church kitchen. It's so stained. I can't even. Is this a pattern? Is this a pattern on this? I can't even tell if this is a pattern or if this is just. It just was ridiculous. We had like couches brought for the youth room. Oh, we'll give it to God. You look at the couches just like, how many cats do you have? Is this left over from like Uncle Charlie when he sat on the couch here? What is this stain? Oh, but we'll give it to God. Because it's God's house and God doesn't really care, does he? Does he? Yeah, God does care. God cares about the heart is the issue. Is the attitude of the heart just like, you know what, let's give the leftover, let's give our discarded stuff, let's give the dented, expired stuff. I had a single lady in the church who actually came to me and said, you know, God bless whoever may have thought they were doing something good, brought her a bag of groceries. She said she had to throw half of it out, expired stuff. So, you know, what is it behind that? Where God's people are like, you know what, we're just going to bring, you know, we'll bring the little crippled lamb, we'll bring it to the house of God because God shouldn't care. God does care. Do I need to stop that? You're losing it down here. I'll stop that. One more. There you go. And so we have to stop doing that. And God's rebuking the people. He says, look, you wouldn't even give it to your governor. Why in the world then would you think that I would be pleased with it? Look at verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The other King James Bible, it says, will be great among the Gentiles. So that's good news for most of us who are Gentiles. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. That word sniff is kind of the idea of like a sound, not so much sniffing air, but it's kind of like the, kind of that kind of a thing. We had, when Lindsay was a little girl, that's all she ever did if she didn't like something. She wouldn't say anything. She'd just go, pff, pff, pff. And that's kind of the idea. God's like, you know, everything about my house and the altar and the offerings, you're just showing contempt because you just have this attitude. Pff, pff. Okay, God, pff, whatever. And he says here, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen to that, right? Including our own nation. That's why we need to continue to pray for our nation, that our nation would fear God. Blessed is the nation who fears the Lord. Chapter 2, he says, and now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Of course, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree, fulfilled in Christ. And so we know, thankfully, that the curse that was otherwise intended for any of us was placed on Jesus. So we're thankful for that new covenant of grace. But nevertheless, this is God's way of telling them, in that day, you dishonor me, and it will not go well with you if you dishonor me. Look at what God says in verse 3. He says, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces. This is kind of graphic here. He says, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says, I will spread on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices. Offal, in this context, really means like the innards. When they would sacrifice an animal, they would disembowel it. And God is saying, I'm going to rub your nose in this. I mean, this is very graphic, God is saying here, because of their own disgusting practices against the Lord. He's saying, look, you know, I'm going to rub your nose in this. You're going to feel the effects of your own dishonor and disrespect towards me. Verse 4, and you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him. Now, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. It became the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi's one of them. And remember, the priestly line came from the tribe of Levi. There's a rallying point in the book of Exodus that we'll get to on the weekend services that distinguishes the Levites from among all of the rest of God's people. Kind of a fascinating little tidbit about tracing your Jewish lineage. Jews today don't know what tribe they originally descended from, of which of the 12 tribes of Israel might they descend, except for the Levites, who might still bear the name Levi. If you know a Jewish person with the last name Levi, or the last name Cohen, a Cohen is a priest in the Hebrew language, so a Cohen or a Levi can probably trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi. But other than that, most Jews today don't know what tribe that they originally descended from. And God commends here Levi because he says in verse 5, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now notice, God is elevating Levi. He's saying, you want to see a good example of a priest? This is a guy who reverenced me, he revered me, he stood in awe of my name. Because God's rebuking the priests of Malachi's day. In verse 6, he says, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And I think when we translate this in modern terms, priest, pastor, ought to preserve knowledge. I take this to heart. And from his mouth, men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Just a vessel, just a funnel, but we are going to be held accountable. That's why James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brother, because those of you who teach will be more accountable to God, James 3:1 tells us. So it is an awesome responsibility. But verse 8, he says, but you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Now notice here, we're going to get into this new section. He tells us in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. He's talking about the Israelites, the descendants of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now, here was the problem in Israel at this time. After they get back from their captivity, they intermarry with foreign people, foreign being pagan people. Not that there's a problem with different ethnicities or nationalities, but the issue is the heart issue. And let me just read real quickly. You don't need to turn there. But in Ezra chapter 9, because Malachi prophesies just after Ezra does, and Ezra addresses this same issue in Ezra 9, verse 1 and 2. He says this, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra goes on to say, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. And he intercedes on behalf of the people, and he calls them to a time of repentance. And this is the very thing that Malachi is addressing. But please note with me that the issue here is God's condemnation of mixed marriage has nothing to do with race, but with faith. And you can look at different times and examples of the Bible where, and I just jotted up a few there for you, the Israelites married Moabite women and it brought God's curses, Numbers 25. The Moabites were pagan people. They were steeped in all kinds of sexual rituals and idolatry. When Israelite men married the Moabite women, it brought God's curses upon them. Solomon married pagan wives. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 11 that they led him astray. He married 700 women and had 300 concubines on the side. That's 1,000 women. That's a lot of shoes. I'm telling you what. There's no closet space for Solomon on that deal. But look, it was a very tragic thing because the influence of these pagan women brought some idolatry into Israel. And Solomon himself was guilty of sacrificing children because he engaged in the worship of Molech, the Bible tells us. So very, very low period in Israel's history. Also, Ahab, King Ahab, married Jezebel, who was a pagan woman, and it brought wickedness to the land of Israel, 1 Kings 16. And then, of course, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us that believers and unbelievers should never marry. Now, if that happens to be your case now, and now you just learned this, you don't rush home armed for bear and decide to end it because now that is God's will for you, okay? When we make decisions, we live through those decisions, but Nevertheless, ideally, if you know in advance and you are a believer and you are dating someone who is a non-believer, you are in dangerous territory. Well, I'm just going to get him saved. Yeah, you're going to end up in my office in about 6 months, so you better rethink that. Now, I know that's noble. I know that's wonderful. We want to lead people to Christ, but of course, you know the old expression, that's missionary dating, okay? Rarely does that ever work. More often than not, you end up going down the path of your unbelieving friend. So make some really courageous decisions now before it's too late, because there are some tragic results when those who are believers end up forming a covenant with those who are non-believers. So the Bible warns about it. I did a whole teaching on it a few months ago, so you can pick that up. I don't remember where I was. Genesis, somewhere in there. But anyhow, this is important for us to understand. Now, verse 13. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Notice that. It's not a marriage commitment. It is a marriage covenant. This is a covenant before God. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one flesh? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Isn't that interesting? God actually encourages Christians to get married for, in part, a purpose of producing godly offspring. Now, look, I'm not saying this to try to, match the twisted theology of Islam, but Muslims know this, and they're advancing Islam all through Europe by reproducing within their households as many children as possible. It's part of their whole philosophy of life to populate the earth. It's just part of their philosophy. We need to understand this. To populate the earth by having as many children as possible, to spread Islam in different ways, but one of the ways in which is to have as many children as possible to spread Islam in that way. Christians, God loves godly offspring. And so again, I don't say that so like, well, let's try to, run the race with Muslims. I'm just saying that we need to appreciate that part of Christians coming together is to produce godly offspring, and God loves godly offspring. We can continue to honor him in that way. So he says, so guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Notice this language. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, listen, this is one of the conditions that was going wrong in the land at this time. It was this easy, no-fault divorce. And God was saying, look, you guys have to clean this up. He says, I hate divorce. Now, again, this is one of these subjects that can be a little delicate, but we need to tackle it, because that's one of the things about going straight through the Bible. When you go cover to cover, we're going to deal with all of it. And so we need to understand some things about this subject, a few points of which are these. God hates it. He allows it under some circumstances, but he never commands it. Never commands it. His heart is always for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation when it pertains to this subject in particular. And here's why God hates it. Why does God hate it? Have you ever asked yourself, okay, there's several things in the Bible, Proverbs 6, six things that are detestable, seven things that God hates. And here's another thing that God hates. It's here in Malachi 2. Why would he hate divorce? Simply put, because God hates it when we sin against God. God hates it because when we sin against God, we sin worse than any spouse sins against us, and yet God does not break faith with us. That's the idea. God, you have to imagine now, here he is, so loyal to us, so faithful to us, so true to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he sees his own children deciding, you know what, I don't want to be married to you anymore. And yet we sin against him far worse than spouses sin against each other, and he doesn't break faith with us. He says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Now, this is an important subject for us to understand. Let me just go through a couple other issues related to this subject. Incompatibility, unhappiness, unmet needs, or unfulfillment are never grounds for divorce. I don't care what the world says. If you really want to live by what God says, you understand God's approach and his view of this subject. There are a lot of these easy divorces, no fault. We're just kind of, we've grown incompatible. What two people are compatible? That's the lamest excuse I've ever heard. You know what? We've just become incompatible. You weren't when you started compatible. People are different. There are different personalities, let alone different biology. People are different. So incompatibility, unhappiness, oh, he's not meeting my needs. Oh, she's not meeting my needs. All this, I'm not fulfilled. I'm not happy. Surely God wants me happy. Surely God wants me happy. Now, God doesn't promise that. God doesn't promise that. When you look at the whole scheme of life in general, I mean, just think about how Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm married trouble sitting right next to me right here. No, but in the broad spectrum of things, life is hard. God never promised that life was just going to be easy. And even when it comes to marriage, it takes work from time to time. It takes two people who are committed, have a lot of grace for each other and forgiveness and understand and appreciate differences instead of using differences to compete with one another. But because our world is just, and sadly, the church is not much different, begun to approach the subject of divorce as something that is easy and we'll just move on to the next relationship. Look, of all people, the church, Christians should understand the sacred bond between a husband and a wife and how God hates divorce. How God hates divorce. Now, he does make allowance for it. There are two possible grounds for divorce. In the New Testament, you find Jesus speaking about it in Matthew chapter 19. He tells us marital unfaithfulness. And by unfaithfulness, let me just be specific, he's talking about sexual immorality. And I'll just read to you from Matthew 19. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now, let me just give you context. All in Moses' days, people were just easily divorcing each other, and there were some guidelines put in place to mitigate the rampant problem of divorce. It's like if there's no speed limit and everybody's driving just however fast they want, then a speed limit is put in place. There's still going to be people who are going to violate the speed limit and drive faster than the speed limit. But you don't look at the speed limit put in place and say, well, how come people are still speeding? Now that you put up that sign. No, it's to help mitigate a problem that was rampant. But Jesus said, look, but that's not what God's original intent was. He doesn't want us to just mitigate a problem that is rampant. He wants us to understand that marriage is a bond between a man and a woman that God has ordained from the beginning of time. Jesus goes on to say this, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery. So that marital unfaithfulness in the Greek, it is porneia. We get our English word pornography from it. And no, it doesn't mean that if your husband looks at pornography, that's grounds for divorce. This is a serious implication related to sexual sin. As tragic and as horrible and as sinful as looking at pornography is, that is not taking the word porneia and using it as a grounds for divorce. This is speaking about breaking the covenant bond And the covenant bond is the sexual act with another person that violates the marriage covenant. Now, again, Jesus says this is grounds that might make it permissible, but he never commands it. So even when I talk on this subject, I have to caution, you may have experienced unfaithfulness within your marriage. That does not necessarily mean you were to get divorced, that God still is a God who does healing work in hearts and homes today. And if it is possible for there to be a genuine healing and a work of God's grace in a marriage, then even where there's adultery, there can be restoration and forgiveness. But it is an allowance. And the only other allowance that the New Testament gives is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll just read this to you. This is from verses 12 through 15. Paul said, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, what he means by that is simply is, if you have two people in a marriage, one is a believer and one is not, and the unbeliever does not want to leave, wants to stay in the marriage, well, then that's good for the unbeliever, because you as the believer can have a godly influence on that unbelieving spouse and upon your children. So just because there's the unequally yoked thing that happens to be the reality in a marriage doesn't mean the believer should check out, because the believer has the opportunity to be the godly influence for the unbelieving spouse and for the children. That's what he says. But then he goes on in verse 15. He says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Now, these are the only two grounds. Now, there are all obviously very difficult other circumstances where genuine critical issues, like what if a man is beating his wife and with alcoholism and all this kind of stuff. And those are tragic realities. And the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 7 also about separation. There are times that separation is needful. But even in separation, it says that those two who are separated should remain faithful in their marriage. In other words, not seeing separation as a platform for dating and for finding another spouse. That's twisted in our culture too. It's the idea of, well, I'm separated, so I'm free to date around and I'm free to explore. Not if you're a Christian, you're not. Separation is only intended for hopefully reconciliation. It's not a stepping stone to divorce. You don't see that in the Bible. The separation is just a stepping stone for divorce. No, it is a cooling off period and a time for two people that might be in a difficult relationship to hopefully, with the Lord's help and maybe the help of others, to come together and be reconciled. That's the ultimate ideal thing. But these two are outlined. And by the way, separation is sometimes necessary under some of those difficult circumstances. But these are the two things, and only two things, that the Bible tells us. If there's sexual sin and the marital covenant is violated, that can be a grounds. It is not that it must be, but it can be. And if you're married, you're a Christian, you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, "You know what, I'm done. I don't want this marriage anymore." Doesn't, again, mean that you shouldn't fight for your marriage if you really believe that that's what God wants. But on the other hand, if the unbeliever says, "I'm done, I'm checked out, I don't want this anymore," then that person can leave and you are free. You say, "Wow, this seems so narrow." Yeah, I know. Sometimes living for Christ means it's not easy. Sometimes living for Christ means you do what is uncomfortable because you know it's right. Our goal so often in our lives, because we're so emotionally wired, is often happiness. The goal should be holiness. Because out of holiness comes the joy of the Lord, which supersedes happiness. Because our happiness will wane. It'll rise and it'll fall depending on how good the day is and how bad the day is and how nice your spouse is and how nice you are and all of this kind of stuff. But the deeper transcending relationship with Christ is what will strengthen us in our marriages if the goal is, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to seek His face. My goal is holiness. God will add the happiness. But the greater transcending thing is the joy of the Lord, which comes through seeking the holiness of the Lord, not just I want to be happy in life. And for those of you who are listening to this and you're like, wow, you know, I've had a divorce and it wasn't one of these two reasons. And I want you to notice God doesn't say, I hate the divorcee. It's not the unpardonable sin. He says, I hate divorce. And if you're here and divorce is a part of your past, look, you know, I grew up in a home where my parents were divorced. I don't talk about this subject in some kind of just a pastor behind a pulpit and in any kind of judgmental way. I know what it is to grow up in a home where that was a painful reality. But God has a standard for us to live up to. And this kind of easy divorcism that has crept into our culture, the mindset of just we're incompatible, no-fault divorces, it's become so easy in our culture that we've got to determine in our lives that as believers, we're going to do what is right before God, even when it's not comfortable or convenient, because in the end, when we try to honor the Lord, we will always be blessed, and God will take care of us. But if this happens to be something that is part of your past, then consider it under the blood of Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of it. He hates it. Okay, we understand that. That's true. Ask him to forgive you. Put it under the blood of Jesus. And now moving forward, if you are going to be married, understand the sacredness of marriage. And if you are married, stay committed to your spouse as far as it depends on you with God's help. The end of this chapter simply says this: you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? We'll talk more about that next week, but let's pause there and pray tonight. Father, when we end on this note here in Malachi 2, we just want to stop and pray for our marriages that are represented here tonight. Strengthen our homes, Lord. Strengthen our hearts. Maybe for some right now, we're going through a very, very difficult time, and they have more questions than they have answers. We pray, Lord, that you would minister your Holy Spirit to those hearts and those homes that need you desperately tonight. I pray, Lord, where someone right now hearing this Bible study, they are contemplating divorce. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to pause. And in light of this study here, Lord, tonight, in light of what you say in your word, to reconsider. And Father, I'm aware that there are many different circumstances that bring marriages to a tipping point sometimes. But Lord, you know all those things. I pray that you would just graciously sort all that stuff out. And that you would bring healing where healing is needed. That you would bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. That you would bring repentance where repentance is needed. And that you would bind up the brokenhearted, Lord. Where there's been betrayal, that you would bring genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness there. That you would bring healing to hearts that don't trust anymore and hearts that have been so terribly hurt. Father, that you would do your miraculous work in marriages represented here, in marriages, Lord, of friends and family members that we know. I pray, Lord, for those who have gone through divorce, that they wouldn't feel like that there's this scarlet letter attached to them, but that they would be walking in your grace and forgiveness now. And from this point forward, being committed to your word, knowing now what you believe, what you give us in your word. We just thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to us. You are so patient with us. In how many ways have we sinned against you and offended you? Lord, forgive us when we are more judgmental and harsh with those who sin against us than the way you are toward us. May we have the love and forgiveness and grace of Jesus as much as we have received it. May we have that towards others. Minister this to our hearts, Lord, even as some of us might need to meditate on this further. We just thank you for this time in your word. Be with us now as we leave here tonight. We love you and we give you praise and thanks. We worship you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you. Read ahead. We'll pick it up there next week.